And you can keep your Bibles open to that text, Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 through to chapter 12 and verse 13. Have you ever seen a photograph of a family member, of a loved one, whereby perhaps it's the smile that they have in the picture, whether it's just a twinkle in their eyes, as we sometimes say that they have in that picture, and you realize that the photographer has really captured the essence of that person? I'm sure we've all had that experience. In fact, Bev and I have a photograph at home on the shelf, and it's a photograph of our two children when they were younger. I'm going to say they're about somewhere 10 to 12, something like that. And this picture just wonderfully captures both of their personalities in a wonderful way. Along a similar vein, this week, as I was visiting in a church family home, there was a picture on the wall there. And I had seen this picture before in previous visits, and I always assumed that this picture was actually a photograph. But it turned out, and we actually conversed about this apparent photograph in the conversations we had, for some reason it came up. And it turns out that this thing that I'd always thought was a photograph was actually a painting. And the artist, using paint, had so skillfully captured the scene that I thought it was a photograph all this time that I'd been visiting. Even so, this morning is our text in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, I might suggest to you. Our text this morning is the beginning of the account of the 10th plague, the death and slaying of the firstborn of Egypt, the Passover as we know it. But as we've been going through the book of Exodus, we've been noting continually, and I certainly hope that all of you, if you've taken in any of our times together, you will note that we have been, in a recurring fashion, pointing out the fact that Exodus is in itself the greatest work of redemption that is in the Old Testament. This is God's great work of redemption in the Old Testament and is referred to as such again and again throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. But even as such, it is pointing ahead, and it is pointing ahead to a greater event and to a greater act of redemption, and that is our redemption as believers in Jesus Christ. And thus my point by way of introduction this morning, as I talk about photographs and paintings that are so real you think they're photographs, my point this morning is that nowhere is that more true. Nowhere is that more true in the accounts of the book of Exodus than in the 10th plague, I might suggest. That it is such a vivid picture, and this is what we're going to be seeing this morning. In this description, in this account of a real and historical event, nevertheless, serving as a vivid picture of the saving work of Christ. Why is that important? Why is that important? Why do I keep hammering away at this week after week? And why am I suggesting to you that it really reaches almost a climax this morning in the 10th plague and in the death of the firstborn? Why is that so important? Well, we say this all the time. Myself, Pastor Peter as well has said it recently, I've noted. And we say this a lot here at Fellowship Baptist Church. But I'm going to read it because I got these words providentially from our morning devotional just a few days ago. I was reading this and I paused and wrote it down, or went back to it and wrote it down, because our morning devotions had these words in it. And this is why it is so important that we do this, because the gospel by which we are converted is the same gospel that sustains us. The gospel that converted us is the same gospel that sustains us. In other words, gospel, gospel, gospel. It doesn't matter how long you've been following after Christ. You need to come back and drink again of the gospel of Christ. And it is through the gospel of Christ, and it is through taking out a magnifying glass this morning and looking at this picture, this real-life picture, and examining the details and seeing how it points us again and again and again to the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. That's what we need continually. And therefore, this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to consider this picture, this word picture, this photograph almost that is given to us in chapter 11, verse 1, through chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 11 begins, as we launch into it now. Chapter 11 is a brief chapter, only 10 verses, a brief chapter which contains the announcement that God gives, the announcement of God, of the 10th plague which is about to transpire. And we've seen God speak to Moses in this way in the past and telling him exactly what is going to transpire. Perhaps the best example of that was way back in chapter 3 at the burning bush. And I drew your attention to that account which said, I will, he will, they will, I will, then this will happen. And God explains and gives a panoramic description there of all that will transpire throughout the plagues and in the Exodus, and how God will bring them forth out of slavery in Egypt. And here as well, now in chapter 11, God once again announces exactly what will happen, precisely what will happen in the 10th plague. And we see thus in chapter 11, we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 12. But first of all, in chapter 11, just a quick flyby, well, not a quick flyby, but at least at 35,000 feet, let's say. And we're going to take a brief look at this and the details that God gives here. And then we're going to answer a very important question that I have when I look at this text. But first of all, in verses 1 through 3, there God speaks to Moses, first of all. God speaks to Moses about this one remaining plague that he will bring, by which, again, God will bring about the Exodus. Not only that, if you're noting as we read, not only that, but it also speaks of the plunder, if you will, that as the Israelites go out of Egypt, they will go out with great plunder. Now, we've touched on this before. We will touch on it again. So I'm going to leave that for now. But it is noted there in verse 2, I believe it is, of chapter 11. God says, not only am I going to bring you out, but I'm going to bring you out with all the Egyptians' gold and silver and great plunder, if you will. And then in verses 4 through 8, now it's Moses speaking to Pharaoh. Now, of course, what he is speaking is still the account that God has given to Moses. And Moses here is speaking as God's spokesman to Pharaoh. And in verses 4 through 8, Moses gives to Pharaoh the announcement of the plague. Thus says the Lord, Moses says in verse 4. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Moses explains to Pharaoh what's going to happen, and then he goes on in the next verses and speaks of a great cry which shall go out throughout all the land, to which we say, yes, I'm sure it will. You'll notice, perhaps, as I was reading verses 4 and 5 there, that I pause. I hadn't planned that. But by that pause, and even just now, I want you to pause and to imagine that evening, that night, the horror of it. The horror of it. I had a pastor friend who phoned me yesterday afternoon about some other matters, actually to do with missionaries. But in the midst of his phone call, this pastor always does this when he chats with me. And especially, I guess, since yesterday was Saturday, he knew I was preparing. He said, "So, Craig, what are you preaching on tomorrow?" And I said, "Well, actually, we're working through the book of Exodus. And tomorrow, I'm on the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn." And there was a pause. "Oh, imagine," he said. "Imagine that night. Imagine that." And indeed, imagine. A cry goes out throughout Egypt. Yet Israel is not touched by it. And it goes on there in verse 6 and 7. "Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, now shall, nor shall be like it again. But against," and just consider this image, this word picture, "against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue." God says, forgive me here, but a dog won't even do that against Israel. And then he continues to speak of the account. And then in verse 8, as I say, we're just sort of flying over this at 35,000 feet for now. But then in verse 8, Moses storms out from Pharaoh's presence. And of course, as we continue on, what was announced in terms of this 10th plague is exactly what takes place. Take a look. This is not part of our text this morning, but take a look forward to verse 29 of chapter 12, further on there. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." And it came to pass. It came to pass exactly as we are talking about here in chapter 11, as God said to Moses, as Moses recounts to Pharaoh. It all came to pass. God announces it to Moses. Moses announced to Pharaoh. And then it takes place exactly as it was announced. So here's the question. Here's the question that I have as I, this week, took a look at chapter 11. And as I have now, as we do this 35,000-foot flyover and get into more details in chapter 12. But here's my question, and I think it's an important one. As God is announcing this here, how is he announcing it? In what way is he announcing this? Is he announcing this as the one who is, as God is, completely omniscient? That is, that God here, with perfect knowledge of all things past, all things present, and all things future, is God here to Moses, and then as Moses relates it to Pharaoh, is God predicting exactly what will take place? Well, in a sense, of course he is. Or, here's an alternative. Or is he announcing not simply what he knows, but what he has ordained? And I would suggest to you, and do more than suggest to you, I would declare to you that it is the latter. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 12. It is the Lord's Passover. It is the Lord's Passover. And hear me say something that I've said before, even in recent weeks, and I say it again now as we look at God bringing about all that he has ordained. I have said before, I say to you again now, only God purposes, plans, ordains, and then, as he does here, announces and reveals, and then brings to pass. Let me say it again. Only God plans and ordains, even in eternity past, and then announces and reveals, as he does at times, and does here, and then brings it to pass. Only God does that. Only Yahweh does that. No other God does that. Certainly not the gods of the Egyptians. Certainly not Osiris, who is the god of death in Egypt. We have been noting, not absolutely every plague, and absolutely every week, but we have been taking time to note on occasion, frequent occasions, how each of these plagues represents the defeat of the various gods of Egypt by Yahweh. And here we see Osiris, the god of death, the god of the underworld, being defeated here. For it is not Osiris that brings this to pass, but rather it is Yahweh. It is the Lord's Passover. It is Yahweh who brings about the death of the firstborn of Egypt and none of the firstborn of Israel. For he, Yahweh, is sovereign over life and death. Thus, you heard what you heard as our service opened in the first scripture reading this morning. That was very deliberate. In Revelation chapter 1, where the Son of Man, or Christ, and his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man, who is the one there, who says, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. It is not Osiris at work here. It is Yahweh. It is the sovereign one. It is the one and the only one who purposes and plans and ordains, announces, reveals, and ultimately brings to pass. Here in Exodus, it is Yahweh who brings about the tenth plague. And thus I say, and will be continuing to follow this pattern for the rest of this morning, even so, as we look at this picture, this vivid picture, we then look at the fulfillment of that picture, that which it points to. And we say here, and we'll say repeatedly this morning, even so, that God in eternity past ordained not only this great work of redemption, but the greater work of redemption that was accomplished by Christ on the cross. Consider Peter's word, the Apostle Peter's words in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter there on the day of Pentecost, in his proclamation, in his preaching on the day of Pentecost, says the following. He says, him, he's referring to Christ, being delivered, he's speaking of Christ being delivered to his death, being delivered, but listen to what he says, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that in the Exodus, and infinitely more so, in Christ's atoning and redemptive work on the cross of Calvary, only God purposes, only God plans, only God ordains, only God announces, and only God then brings it to pass. We continue on to chapter 12 now. And we begin to pull out, if you will, a magnifying glass and put it up against the painting and examine this word painting up close in order that we might further see Christ. First of all, I'm going to examine this under four points, four details of this account, and hope you don't notice that actually there's a plethora of subpoints. But four points this morning. First of all, in this account, as we examine the picture now in chapter 12, first of all, in verses 1 through 11, as the account is given there. First of all, the beginning of months. In chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This event, in other words, is so significant, God is saying, you're going to have to rip up your calendars and start over again, because this is going to be day one. This is day one. And the month which, I have to make sure of my pronunciation here, the month which is Abib, or later known, and you may have heard this in other parts of the Old Testament, it's not a car, it's the month of Nisan. that there in this month becomes their January, as it were, becomes the first month, because such is the significance, God says, of the event that's about to transpire. Why is this so amazing? Because think about it. 400 years earlier, when Israel went into Egypt, who did they go in as? They went in basically as a family. There is Jacob, also known as Israel. There was his 12 sons, and there is a few of the sons' families that came along as well. But they come out now. They come out greater in number. They come out, and God brings them out and brings them to Sinai, where he makes them, note you, by covenant, a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. They went in as a family. They come out as a nation. This is a significant event. And thus, it is the beginning of months for them. Even so, and here we go again, even so for the believer, that when we come to faith in Christ, that coming to faith in Christ is not merely, does not merely represent a change in course for us, a change in direction. It does do that. In fact, if you're looking at my hand, I've got it all wrong. It's not like this. It's like this. It does involve that, but it's not merely a change in direction, a change in course. Rather, the best description of it is, and the one that I admittedly continually point to, it's a coming to life. It's a coming to life in Christ. For previously, before that coming to faith, by the mercy of God, we were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians chapter 2. But God, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is a coming to life. It is not just a really significant part of your life. It is the beginning of life for the believer. The beginning of life. It is the beginning, and thus we could say it's the beginning of months for us as well. It is the beginning of life for us. The beginning of months. Secondly, as we look at chapter 12 and some of the details up close of this account and of the account of the first, or excuse me, the 10th plague. Verses 3 through 6 now, and the Lamb. Verses 3 through 6 and the Lamb. Verse 3 says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man should take for himself a lamb. Should take for himself a lamb. And then he goes on to explain that this needs to take place in each household. And if the household's really small, they can share one with a neighbor. But the important point here, the point is that every man should take for himself a lamb. That the lamb, in other words, and as we see and understand this as the account proceeds, that the lamb would die, not the firstborn. That the first thing we note about the lamb is there is substitution. There is substitution. And even so in Christ. He died, we live. 1 Corinthians 5:7. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. For us, substitution. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about all the different texts of Scripture that I could direct you to, and I thought, why, I can't show them all of these texts. And then I realized, well, just do the obvious one, Craig. The one that's staring them in the face now and every Sunday morning. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For us. Every man shall take for himself a lamb. But not just any lamb. Not just any lamb. As the text continues. Your lamb, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. It is not just any lamb, not just any lamb that they have here, but rather a lamb that is perfect. And it needed to be a lamb that was without blemish. And of course, the point I'm about to make here, you're probably going ahead of me, and that's great, because the point I'm about to make here is an obvious one, but it's an oh-so-crucial one, a hugely important one, and once again, I say, even so, Christ. What is one of the scriptures that I say every time I stand down there on the first Sunday of the month and lead us at the Lord's table? You may recall, you can't help perhaps, but recall that I often recite a number of other verses from Scripture that speak of the blood and the importance of the blood, which is the very point that we're going to be making later on here in our text this morning. But one of the texts that I refer to is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, according to your former manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. Why is this important? I say it's hugely important. Why is it so important? Why is it important that Christ be sinless? That the lamb is without blemish to point to Christ? Well, why is it so important that Christ be sinless? Again, as we work through a number of scriptures this morning that help us understand this picture before us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was absolutely necessary that the lamb, first of all, be without blemish, because the lamb points to Christ, and it's absolutely necessary that Christ be without sin, because apart from that, he could not take my sin upon him on the cross. If he had his own sin to deal with, then he could not take my sin upon him or your sin upon him on the cross. In order for Christ to be our substitute there, to be credited and have my sin laid upon him, he himself must be without blemish or spot. One final point about the lamb before we move on. One final point about the lamb, and this comes in verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day. So they've taken the lamb, they've inspected it to make sure there's no blemish, and then the instructions continue. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. What's this about? Why is the lamb taken on the 10th day, but then not slaughtered and sacrificed until the 14th day? What's going on here? This is a little bit strange, perhaps. Well, there's different explanations that are given. Some would suggest that this allows for a time of continued examination and make sure that this lamb is truly without blemish. And I think there is some truth to that. Others would say that by taking it on the 10th day and not slaughtering it until the 4th day, it's allowing this lamb to become further identified with that family, becomes part of the family, if you will, becomes identified with them, so that when it is sacrificed, it is that family's lamb that is being sacrificed. I think there's truth in that as well. I think there's truth in both of these, but what I'm going to do is kind of take those two, put them together, and step back a little bit and speak more generally and speak of Christ here. And as we do so, perhaps we'll see somewhat of why there's this 10th to the 14th day thing going on here. Even so, Christ, once again. For Christ did not come into the world and immediately go to the cross. Why not? Why not? Why was he born as a baby? Why did he live those 30 plus years before he went to the cross? Why so? So that he could indeed identify with us, so that he could live amongst us, so that he could tabernacle amongst us, so that he could be fully man, that he could be identified with us, that he could be our substitute, yet our substitute, again, without blemish. The beginning of months, the lamb. We move on thirdly here, and I must hasten on, mustn't I? We move on to the blood. The lamb, but also the blood of the lamb. In verse 7, and they shall take, having slaughtered the lamb, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Why is that? Why is that? Well, cast your eye down now to the final verse of our text this morning, at least, in verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, this is God speaking here, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I ask you a very simple question here, but it's at the heart of all that we're talking about this morning. What's the difference between the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of Israel? What's the difference between them? Well, you might say the firstborn of Israel are God's people. Israel are God's people. You would be true in that, but I don't think that's really the answer to the question. You might say, well, because Israel was much better than the Egyptians. And with that, I would probably quibble with you a little bit. Instead, what's the difference between the Egyptians and their firstborn, who all die, even the animals' firstborn die, and the Israelites' firstborn, against whom a dog doesn't even move his tongue? What's the difference? The difference is this: the blood on the doorposts. It's the only difference that counts. It's the blood on the doorposts. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, as I again point us to New Testament passages. Hebrews 9, 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission of sin. The necessity of blood. Without blood being spilt, without Christ's blood, as we go to the fulfillment of this type, this picture, without Christ's blood applied, not to the doorposts, but to us, God's wrath is upon us. And the only thing that will allow you and I, as believers in Christ, to stand in that day, like the firstborn of Israel, unlike the firstborn of the Egyptians, the only thing that will allow us to stand in that day is if the blood has been applied. The necessity of the blood. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And God's wrath, just as it is not upon the firstborn of Israel there, as it justly would be, but because he sees the blood, he passes over. Even so, God's wrath against you and me, if we are believers in Christ in that day, if we are believers in him through faith in that day, with the blood being applied, God's wrath will pass over us. Cling to that. Cling to that. Cling by faith to that. And let that be your hope. Finally, that was the blood. Finally, the meal in verses 8 through 11. The meal in verses 8 through 11. The lamb is to be roasted, not boiled or eaten raw. They are to eat all of it, that none is to be left until the next day. I'm just summarizing what you've heard before in verses 8 through 11 as we read that. Nothing is to be left until the next day. And if it is left, it must be burnt, not consumed. In other words, they're to consume it and consume it fully here on that night, the night of the Passover. And let me leap forward from that again to the New Testament and hear these words coming from the mouth of Jesus in a rather difficult text in John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That like the Passover lamb, whoever eats of Christ shall live. Now, when I read those words and when we hear those words in John chapter 6, let's admit it, we kind of shrink back a little bit, don't we? This is forceful language that the Lord is using here. Unless someone eats my flesh and drinks my blood, there is no life to be had by that one. What extreme language, what forceful language. But the extreme language is the point there. Jesus is, let me humbly suggest, as many others will, who you should listen to before you listen to me, but here and now, let me suggest to you that Jesus is not talking about taking communion here. They are related, and I think they're both perhaps pointing to the same thing, but he's not talking about taking communion here. What does he mean when he speaks of the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood? He's speaking of receiving him. He is speaking of being united to him through faith. He is speaking of receiving him by faith to the extreme that he becomes taken right down into the inner being of us, that he is fully and completely received by faith, that we are fully and completely united to him because there is no other way. There is no other way of knowing eternal life. That we eat the flesh of Christ. We receive him through faith in that way and are united by faith. And we move to a conclusion, finally. And I ask the question here in conclusion, what is it that you see in this picture? Let's imagine, in conclusion, two individuals looking at this picture or hearing this account, hearing these words read, hearing this sermon preached even. Let's imagine two individuals looking on at this picture. When Jesus said those words that I just referenced in John chapter 6, the crowds were offended by it. I talked about how stark and harsh the language is, and that being the point, the crowds were offended by it. It indeed says there in John chapter 6, I believe it's verse 66, from that time many of his disciples, that is not the 12, but those who are kind of following along behind him, from that time many of those who appeared to be his disciples, in other words, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. This is too hard for us. This is too hard for us. They walked with him no more. Similarly, if I was to take this same sermon and in a couple of hours go down to Rotary Park in Cranbrook and pull up a stool and stand in the stool and proclaim this sermon down in Rotary Park, which I would do given the opportunity. That's not my point. But if I was to do so, I want you to imagine, what do you think the response would be? What is the response of the world? What is the response of the unbeliever? What is the response of the one who hasn't had those scales lifted from their eyes yet by the working of the Holy Spirit? What is their response to all of this? To a proclamation of God slaying thousands and thousands and thousands of innocent firstborn. Of the necessity of a blood sacrifice for salvation? How would the world respond to that? Well, I venture to say, and I'm fairly sure of this, they would say, I want nothing to do with that God. That's what the world sees here. But what does the believer see? And what do we want by the working of the Holy Spirit in those unbelieving hearts and minds? As the Holy Spirit removes the scales from their eyes, what do we want them to see? What does the believer see here? They see a beautiful picture. The believer sees here the love of the Savior for one like me, who is a sinner. They see the mercy of God here, who provides salvation for the one who can do nothing for themselves. They see the grace of God here for the one who is absolutely undeserving of any favor from God. They see all that because what we have here is a perfect picture of the mercy and grace and love of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ and in his saving work on the cross. They see all of that, and they also see the glorious and sovereign God who ordained all of this before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Thank you, O Father, for opening the eyes of each believer here this morning, opening our eyes that we might see Christ, opening our eyes so that we might see the beauty of Christ, the splendor of Christ, the glory of Christ, the grace, the love, the mercy that comes to us in Christ. Father, thank you for opening the eyes of each one who here this morning is trusting in Christ for salvation. Father, we cling to Christ. But Father, I also pray that there would be the opening of eyes so that others might see. Here this morning, throughout our community, that you would open eyes to see the glorious salvation that is in Christ to be received through faith. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.